I really appreciate Kevin and Rhonda bringing us that song, because some years ago, Nan and I went through a very, very deep and dark and difficult time while we were living in Australia. And in all honesty, it looked like there was no hope, no sun shining through the clouds. And we developed a habit of taking an old hymnal and sitting on our couch and singing songs. And they didn't sound anything like the one that we just heard, but they had the same spirit. And the amazing thing was that no matter how dark, and it was interesting, because when we decided to start doing this, it seemed like things got worse. And we just kept picking out a hymn. She'd pick one and we'd sing it, and then I'd pick one, and then the next day it seemed like they got worse. And I think it was about the third day, I mean, things looked as bleak as they could possibly be. And I was standing in the hallway, and I thought, this has got to be a satanic attack. This just has to be the enemy trying to destroy everything that we're doing. And I just started laughing, and it was like the more I laughed, the more I kept laughing. And Nan came around the corner and looked at me, and I think she thought that I had just gone over the edge. And she asked me what I was laughing about, and I said, you know, this is so obviously an attack of the enemy, that God is just allowing him to set the stage to look like he's going to win, and then it's all going to come crashing down. And sure enough, it wasn't very long before that happened. But thank you, Kevin and Rhonda, for that song. And I think in a former existence, Kevin might have been a tightrope walker. Anybody think that? You notice how he's looking at you, and he's out here pacing like this, you know, and God give him balance. Well, I'd like to say good morning to you all, and I would like to express my gratitude to Pastor Nick Cook and the entire church for the marvelous reception that they've given us and the wonderful hospitality, for all of the folks that have prepared and provided food, for all of the things that have been done in a million ways to make us feel comfortable, for the folks that have traveled in. It's been wonderful to catch up with some of our friends from other parts, and we have just felt very, very enriched and very blessed by the time that we've spent together. We've been looking at Psalm 119. It's a psalm that I think we could study the rest of our lives like any portion of Scripture, and we would never exhaust the riches that are there. When you first do a surface study or a surface reading of Psalm 119, it almost sounds like the author is just saying the same thing over and over and over. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's the longest prayer in the Bible. And it's probably the most concentrated praise for the power of the Word of God. But what we've tried to bring out over the past few sessions that we've had together, Friday night and Saturday, is that we need to look at this psalm from a New Testament perspective. We need to look at his praise of the written Word, and we need to move into the praise of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and see that he is the only one who can fulfill all of the hopes and the promises that are found in Psalm 119. I'd like you to open with me first to Psalm 118. We started with this on Friday night, and I'm going to offer up a prayer. And then I just want to call your attention to a verse in Psalm 118 that really, I think, introduces the 119th Psalm. So if you'll open to Psalm 118, and then let's just approach the throne of grace together and ask our Lord to extend his gracious hand and allow God the Holy Spirit to take control of the time that we're going to spend here this morning. Join me at the throne of grace. You'll have to excuse my voice. I've had a severe cough for some time, and hopefully I'll be able to get through. I think I'll make it somehow. If nothing else, I'll speak sign language to you. Let's pray together as we gather at the throne of God's grace. Father in heaven, as we gather together this morning, you know the tremendous sense of inadequacy that I feel to stand before this company of people who come with their hopes and with their hurts, with their dreams and their desires, who come with lives that are filled with demands, decisions that need to be made. And somehow, Father, I have to stand before them and open your word and help it to make sense to them and help it to seem relevant and above all, to bring out of it a sense of worship and praise and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, only you by your Spirit can open the eyes of our understanding and prepare our souls. And only you can break for us the bread of life and nourish us each according to our own need. And therefore, we quiet our souls now in this moment before we begin to open your word. And we ask that you'll help us to set aside every care and every distraction, every anxiety. Help us to lay aside the fears that surround us in our very turbulent world. And help us in that quiet to just cast our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you will bring forth from the word this morning a new vision, a new picture, a new perspective of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all praise and all glory, and who wields in his hands all power and all destinies. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in advance for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 118, I'm sure many of you know, is the middle chapter in the Bible. And it's interesting that the middle verse of Psalm 118 is verse 8. And if we look at it, it says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." And I think that's a fitting introduction to Psalm 119. It's very interesting that Psalm 118:8, being the middle verse of the Bible, there are 1,188 verses before Psalm 118:8. Is that right, Nan? Have I got that right? She was telling me this just the other day. So she instructs me, I'm instructing you. There are 1,188 verses. Is it verses or chapters? Keep me straight. Verses after Psalm 118:8 in the Bible. So there's a perfect proportion. And there are people, mathematicians, analysts, that really get into things like this, and they are now, with computer programs, beginning to study some of the structure of the Scripture and beginning to realize that there are structures in the Scripture that we would never see with just normal human eyes. But when you begin running some of these programs through the Bible, you begin seeing amazing occurrences and just amazing tapestry, if you will, in the orchestration of Scripture and in the way that God has put it together. I think in eternity, our eyes are going to be constantly open, even as Paul says, throughout all of the ages to come, he is going to continue to demonstrate the greatness of his grace through Jesus Christ to the church. And I think our eyes are going to be constantly open. For those of you that haven't been with us, Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem. It is a Hebrew poem based on the Hebrew alphabet. You have 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so you have 22 files or 22 sections of Psalm 119. Now, the way that the Hebrews would teach their children is that they would take each symbol and let it represent something that was observed in their daily life. And so you begin with the Aleph, and the Aleph, which would be our A, represents the ox. And the ox was a symbol of prosperity. If you had an ox, you were a prosperous family. You could plow your fields, you could harvest your crops, and therefore with the Aleph came the idea of prosperity. And the children would then learn their alphabet by these symbols, each symbol being linked to a value or a concept in their daily world to help instruct them in a love of God and a love for his word. We've gone through these, and of course, Psalm 119 merely illustrates the principle that Jesus stated when he said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the beginning and the end." And there you have the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Aleph to Tau. We've been doing four, believe it or not, four of these files each class. This morning we get to slow down a little bit, and we're going to take one file for each class. So I'm going to ask you to open with me to Psalm 119. We're going to look at the Shin file, and the Shin file begins on verse 161. Each of these we've been seeing represents some aspect of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The central focus of all of human history is the cross of Jesus Christ. In the same way that Psalm 118:8 reminds us that it is important not to put our confidence in men, but to trust in the Lord, so history illustrates for us that the cross is the central focal point of all of human history. And everything in your life and everything in my life that is of value, everything that is a blessing, everything that is worthy, comes because of the courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so each file represents some aspect of his person and his work. We're now going to look at the shin file, beginning with study 6, which deals with the shin and the taw. I just want to call your attention. Some of you will have the little booklet that we passed out, and I'm beginning here on page 34. Please don't hold me to the notes because I'm not a note speaker. The notes are for you to take and use and hopefully benefit and prosper from. I'll refer to some of the things in the notes, and I'll probably get off on a few rabbit trails, which I'm famous for. But as we look at the beginning of study 6, we notice Psalm 23, verse 5 and 6. David said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." If I were to ask you what is the most famous Old Testament portion of Scripture, what would be your response? Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is better known and loved and used than probably any passage in the Old Testament. You had a little bit of a hint from that since I just read from Psalm 23. Some of you, might need to have another cup of coffee this morning. While you're out getting one, bring me one. In the New Testament, without question, the most famous passage in the New Testament would be John 3:16, without question. You know, one of the things my wife and I have found as we've traveled in over 40 countries around the world and we've met with believers and saints, brothers and sisters in Christ in about every conceivable condition and situation, is that all of the passages that become the most loved to believers in America, passages, for example, like, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus," and some of the other passages from the Old Testament that we know and that we love. "They that wait on the Lord will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint." The same passages of Scripture that believers in the United States of America seem to gravitate to are the same passages that people in China gravitate to, that believers in Africa gravitate to. And it's not because of all of the availability of communication these days, because some of the places we go, they don't have communication. And yet you can go to the same passages of Scripture and find the same orientation, the same focus to those Scriptures. And I think this illustrates something. I think that God has given us certain portions of Scripture that seem to encapsulate and capture broad and great ideas. And of course, John 3:16 does that with regard to salvation and the work of Christ on the cross. Psalm 23 does that in relation to our personal day-by-day life. As we go through the tests and the trials of life, we rely on the fact that the Lord is our shepherd. And we're going to see more of that in our second session this morning, because the taw actually points directly to Christ as shepherd. We're going to develop some of that shepherd work. But what we see from Psalm 23 comes out and flows through these last two files are two pictures, two portraits, if you will, of our Lord and Savior. And in the shin file, we're going to see him as our host. And then in the taw file, in the last section, we're going to see him as our shepherd. Both of these, of course, come through in Psalm 23. And I'd like to just point out another thing that I think plays a factor in why Psalm 23, John 3:16, and other passages are so well loved. All of them are simple. You ever notice that? They're very simple, even childlike statements of faith in the plan and the purpose of God. And I think if we ever lose the childlike simplicity of our faith, that's when we really lose the life that we call the Christian way of life. I'm reminded of great conference that they had in Nairobi, Kenya, and they had a great theologian, don't remember the man's name, that came to speak, and these African pastors from many, many different countries came together, and they sat there as this man of great scholarship and wisdom and learning stood and astounded them with all of his brilliance in regard to the Word of God. When he finished his session, one of the old pastors from the bush out there in Africa came forward, and he just wanted to shake the hand of this man, and as he shook the man's hand and thanked him for his message, he said, "Sir," he said, "I didn't understand a thing you said, but I'm just glad somebody as smart as you's on our side." And it's great to know that there are people that have that kind of brilliance and academic insight and everything else. But when it comes down to the struggles and the difficulties of life, we need someone we can understand. What we need is like the mother whose little daughter was going through a struggle, and her mother told her that she just needed to trust in the Lord. I think the child had had a nightmare, and the girl called out for her. The mother came, and she said, "The Lord's with you. Don't worry. You'll be okay." And she started to leave, and the little girl said, "But Mommy, I need someone with a face. I need someone with a face. I need someone I can see." When we look in these simple passages, when we look in Psalm 23, we look on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we should desire to do this morning as we look into these two last files, Shin and Taw. They're talking about Christ as host and shepherd. Read with me through the Shin file, beginning in verse 163. Again, the authorship, I should say, if you were not here, there is, of course, a lot of discussion and suggestion as to who may have been the author. Some suggest David, as he looked back over all of the struggles of his life. Some suggest Daniel, as he was carried as a captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Others suggest possibly Ezra. A lot of the ancient rabbis believe that Ezra was the author of this book, and that he had actually gotten this file from his father, who was a captive carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. It really doesn't matter. What does matter is that we see what they're pointing at, and what they're pointing at is our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 161, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word." Every time you see word, think Lord Jesus Christ. "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you." There are 3 things that stand out in this particular file that I would like to draw to our attention. The first is great treasure. The second is great peace. And the third is great love. Those who spend time in the Word of God, those who saturate their souls with the Word of God, are going to find all 3. Let's notice them as we go back and pick them out of the passage. You'll notice in verse 162, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." I'm reminded of the parable Jesus told of the man who was walking across a field. And as he's walking across a field, he kicks something up in the dirt, and he begins to uncover it, and he finds a great buried treasure. In ancient times, they didn't have banks that were very reliable, sort of like you and I today. And so they would take their treasure, and they would put it in a skin or in a jar of some kind, and they would bury it. And of course, most of you know that this is how we got the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were the greatest treasure that the Essene community had in their possession. And so when it looked like the Romans were going to overrun them there between 70 and 73 A.D., they took the scrolls, they put them in the jars of clay, and they buried them. And, of course, interestingly, It's suggested that they buried them in 69, 1 year before 70 AD, when the nation of Israel was destroyed. Interestingly, they were discovered in 1947, exactly 1 year before the nation of Israel came back on the scene of history. But this man's walking across a field and he kicks this treasure up, and as soon as he finds out what it is, he looks around, covers it back up, and then he goes and buys the field. He sells everything he owns to buy the field so that he can possess the treasure, so that he can rightfully possess it, because if he just dug it up and carried it away, that would be stealing. But if he buys the field, he buys the field and everything that's in the field. Have you ever found yourself frustrated as you read the scripture and you just feel like you're not getting it? And I have people often tell me that I try to read the Bible and I just don't understand it. Well, if you'll spend time in it and if you continue to saturate, God repays those who show persistence in their study of the Word of God. This author did not have a Bible. If he was one of the captives in particular, he was being led away as a slave with a chain around his neck. And yet he had saturated his soul with the Word of God. And as he was going through those long days of the death march to Babylon, he records in his mind the things that he has studied, and he says that he has found great treasure. The word treasure is the Hebrew word shalal. In the acrostic poem, each verse, each line of the poem begins with the letter that introduces it. So the shin, which is actually looks like a mouth to the Hebrew mind, it looks like a smiling mouth with a tooth. If you have the Hebrew letters there in your Bible, you'll see the smile with a tooth. And the symbol of the shin was a person who is feasting on a rich delicacy of some kind. He's enjoying a good feast. And so the picture is that the Lord, as the host, has offered him a feast. The Lord has prepared, even in the presence of his enemies, even though princes, even though powerful people are persecuting him, accusing and attacking him, yet in the silence and the privacy of his own soul, he is at a banquet table. And I would ask you the question, are you dining at the banquet table of God's grace this morning? Are you finding in the Word of God great treasures? Because if you first value the Word of God, then God will begin to unfold to you the riches that are hidden in the field of His Word. I often tell people when they say, there are so many things I don't understand, it just seems like there are just a few things as I read through the Scripture that I do understand. Those are the treasures that you've been given. Those are the things that God wants you to act on. God is not asking you to act on the things you don't understand. He's asking you to act on the things you do understand. And it took Mark Twain, who wasn't even a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to put it succinctly when he said, "It's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the things that I do understand that really trouble me." And I think he had reason to be troubled because he rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Great treasure. And then he says that he has great awe for the word of the Lord. And the word awe that occurs there in verse 161, that is a word that really, the Hebrew is pachad. It's a word that's used of dread or reverence. It can be a bad fear or it can be a good fear. It's the fear of the Lord that delivers from the fear of man. To have a fear of the Lord means that you can have confidence in the face of men, even though they're the mighty and the powerful. Have you ever considered, what if persecution should come to the United States? What if we were suffering what people in China, people in Burma, people in the Muslim countries around the world are suffering? How well would we fare? How well would we stand? Would we be able to have the confidence and the boldness to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ without fear? How can you stand before an entire society who hates everything that you love and have that kind of boldness and that kind of confidence? Well, there's only one way. You have to recognize the treasure that is there, and from that treasure develop a genuine fear and reverence of God, and he who fears God will fear no man. Or as it's been said before, if you have confidence in God, you will have courage in the face of men. This was the treasure that he had found that strengthened him and gave him that boldness that he needed. So he found great treasure, but notice that he also found great peace. Down in verse 164, he says, seven times a day I praise you. We just had a wonderful time of singing and praising God. I told you about the time that Nan and I would sit on our couch and sing and praise. How often do you honestly, in the privacy of your own soul, lift up, magnify, and exalt him in a day? This guy kept track. He had seven set times. And those seven set times not only included the daylight hours, they included the nighttime. David often speaks in the Psalms of how he would praise the Lord on his bed at night. How during the night watches, as he heard the watchman going around the city and calling out the hour or calling out the time, he would wake and he would praise the Lord. Seven times a day, I praise your name. Seven, you know, in Scripture is the number of completion, the number of perfection. We're going to run into the number eight here shortly, and we'll see what that means. But he says, seven times a day, I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. The peace of God is a marvelous thing. The peace of God is something that you and I can have according to the Apostle Paul, as he tells us in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes human understanding will guard. The word is to set a garrison, to place a guard around you. The peace of God that surpasses understanding will garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But you know, there's a process in getting to that. We don't just instantly get there. He tells us that we have to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make our requests known to God, and then the peace of God comes flooding in. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you have that peace this morning? I don't know all of you, obviously, and there may be someone here this morning, and you cannot say, I have the peace of God that passes understanding. I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you to turn your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look fully on the person and the work of our Savior. Recognize that when He went to the cross, He had you personally in mind. And realize that as he screamed out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as the words of the prophet Isaiah were being fulfilled in him, and he was being pierced through by our sins and transgressions, he was tasting your sin. He was experiencing the shame of your sin. More than that, he was paying the penalty of all your sin, past, present, and future. And you need to come to him in simple childlike faith and receive the gift that he offers. For by grace we are saved through faith. Not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. The grace of God is reaching out to you this morning if you're here as an unbeliever. God's right hand, through the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is reaching out to you. You know, it only took God's hand to create the universe. Did you ever think about this? In the Psalms, it tells us that he measured the universe with the span of his hand. But while it only took his hand to do the work of creation, it took his mighty right arm to do the work of redemption. The work that Christ accomplished on the cross made the work of creation seem small. Christ is the mighty right arm of the Heavenly Father, and on the cross, he purchased for you eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John the disciple was so impressed with this that he records later in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. He puts it in monosyllable words, simple childlike language. It's simple enough for us to understand. Unfortunately, sometimes it's too simple and it's too easy. How many have come to face Jesus Christ, to hear the gospel presented, only to say, you mean to tell me that's all? You mean to tell me it's that simple? It's too simple. And they walk away. Like the rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And our Lord, rightly analyzing the condition of the man's soul, said, oh, you want to work your way into heaven? Fine, just keep the law. The arrogant young man said, as the Lord laid out for him a few of the commands, all these things I've done from my youth. But there was one command that he was guilty of, and that was the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And therefore Jesus took his finger and placed it on the very sensitive part of that man's soul when he said, then sell everything you have. There's one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and come and follow me. And it says the young man turned away. And it's interesting, the wording, he went away sorrowful, for he had much riches. How many people there are in the world today who are filled with sorrow because they have great riches? They have the riches of this world, but they don't have the treasure of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So great treasure brings us to great peace. And then finally, we have a great love. Notice, as he says down in verse 166, Lord, I hope for your salvation. The word hope is the word shavar. Shavar is, again, starting with the letter shin, but it's a word that means to wait expectantly, to have eager anticipation. And therefore, he says, I wait, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. This young man had a great love for the Word of God. His great treasure brought him great peace. His great peace led him to a great love. But there was something else he was looking for. What was the focus of his expectation? What was the foundation of his hope? Lord, I hope for your salvation. What is the word salvation? The Hebrew is Yeshua. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus, the name Jesus, occurs over and over and over and over in the Hebrew Old Testament? When you see this word salvation, the feminine Yeshua is from the verb Yasha. Yasha and Yeshua occurs 8 times in Psalm 119. This happens to be the 7th occurrence. 7 is the biblical number of fulfillment or perfection. 8 is the number of new beginning. And new beginning is what we have when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. He gives us that new beginning of regeneration. And I would like us to see that if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Let's take Christ the host from the shin file, the salvation for which this author longs and looks for, and let's see it played out in the life and the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 7, very familiar story. There's much in it that we don't really understand. Luke chapter 7, I'm going to begin in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Since the shin file is speaking of the Lord as my feast, I should explain to you that in the ancient customs of the Jewish people, if you invited someone into your home, you were fulfilling a sacred obligation. It was a sacred obligation to show hospitality. And when you asked someone to come and to break bread, the breaking of bread was considered an act of worship. And that's why such things as phrases like breaking bread and table fellowship, we use those terms today. But they originated in the culture and the customs of the people of ancient Israel. And it was considered a holy time as you were sharing that bread. All arguments, all disagreements, all animosities were to be laid aside during the time of the breaking of the bread. But there was another part of this custom that was very interesting, and that is that when you brought someone into your home for table fellowship, you left the door open. And the reason you left the door open is because anyone passing by who looked in and saw you feasting together, who had hunger, who had a need for food, was welcome to enter the front door and come in and join you at the table. I'm sure many of you have read this passage or heard the story before and wondered, how in the world did this prostitute get in the house of a Pharisee? Well, it's because they were breaking bread. So a Pharisee asked the Lord to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She knew because of the custom she had the freedom at this point of time to enter the house. And it says, and she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. She was worshiping the Lord. And the greatest worship was not the fragrant oil, which, by the way, was very costly. This was an expensive offering. But the greatest offering that she gave were the tears that she cried. The ancient Hebrews said that there are three levels of prayer. There is the prayer that you utter with your tongue, the prayer that you pray, the words that you say. Then there is the heaviness that comes on you where you don't even know what to say. This is where the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, stands in for us, and he prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And sometimes all you can do is just sigh. Sometimes you're so heavy, you're so overburdened, it's just, Lord, you just don't know what to say. That was the second level of prayer. The third level of prayer for the Hebrews were tears. That was when you could do nothing but bring your grief and your anguish and your sorrow before the throne of God's grace and just pray. And you'll remember in one of the Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 58, David said something very interesting about tears. He said, "You put my tears in a bottle." Another ancient custom was that the Jewish people had what they called tear bottles. And therefore, when they went through times of particular grief in their life, they would take these little bottles and they would literally hold it up to their face so that their tears would fall into the bottle. And then they would seal the bottle and they would write on that bottle the date, the time, the grief that they were going through, and they would put it on a shelf. And the reason that they did this, and I've explained something of my use of the Psalms, because I do the same thing in the Psalms. Whenever I'm going through times of grief and sorrow, I turn to the Psalms, and I go through the Psalms, and as I'm reading them, there will be a verse or a passage or a statement that seems to jump out and just hit me where I am at that particular time. And so I make a little notation, and if you look through my Bible or look through any of the four or five Bibles that I've used over the last 20 or 30 years, you'll find that all of these notations have very strange places, like Yangon, Burma, or Shangdua, China, or a riverbank in Tanzania or something. And I'll note where I am, I'll note what's going on in my life, and I claim that particular promise or that particular passage in the situation that I'm in. And the reason that I do this and the reason that I've done it for years is, as I look back through my Bibles, and I often take them down as I'm in my study, I'll take them down and I'll just leaf through the Psalms and I'll remember. And I remember how bleak things looked, how difficult it seemed, how impossible the situation. And I look back, and in many of them, I even then pen a word of thanks. Thanks, Father, you heard my prayer. Thank you, your word is true. Thank you, you fulfilled your promise. That's why they had the tear bottle. Well, this woman doesn't have a tear bottle. The vessel on which she bestows her tears are the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, does anyone know who this woman was? The common suggestion is Mary Magdalene. But I want to suggest to you that Mary Magdalene is probably the most maligned woman of New Testament times. Mary Magdalene has been called in thousands of books that have been written a prostitute. And nowhere in Scripture is she ever identified as a prostitute. She is identified as a woman from whom Christ cast seven demons. This woman was a prostitute. And this woman is identified for us, and she's identified for us in John chapter 11 and verse 2. And it may shock and amaze you because she was Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. John tells us in John 11:2, this was the Mary who wept at his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And then what happens in the next chapter, John chapter 12, Jesus is with the disciples enjoying time in the home of Mary and Martha, and Mary comes with a second alabaster vial full of expensive perfume. As a matter of fact, we're told the cost of the perfume, it was the daily wages of a worker, 3 years working. That tells me something that I think is quite exciting. She did it at the beginning of his ministry. She does it at the end of his ministry. She did it at the beginning of his ministry as she received the gift of salvation. She did it again at the end of his ministry, as he said, in preparation for his burial. I believe there was only one disciple who knew what was going on when Christ went to the cross, and I believe it was this Mary who first met our Lord as a prostitute. Think of it. A family of three young people, two sisters and a brother, without parents. Who knows what may have happened in their family? Who knows what tragedy they may have gone through? And possibly young Mary, rebelling at all of the hardship of life, went off to another place, because we know that she was not normally living in this place. Their home was in Bethany. And she fell into a life of sin and degradation until she met the Lord Jesus Christ. And on this particular day, she came to show her appreciation. Now, I have an inkling or a thought, an idea, that she probably had met Jesus previously. He probably had made clear to her the way of forgiveness and cleansing and salvation, and now she's coming to show her gratitude. But whatever the case may be, the Pharisee was not happy. Notice verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." If this man was a prophet. Now, in the Greek language, you can actually say the word "if" four different ways. Did you know that? It's very interesting how they structured their language. You can say "if," and it means "if," and it's true. Or you can say "if," and it's not true. Or you can say "if," maybe it's true, maybe it's not, I'm going to withhold judgment. Or you can say "if," I wish it were true, but it's not. Peter is the only one, I think, who uses the fourth, what we call the fourth class condition, "if," when he says to the people he was writing to, "If you suffer as a Christian, you are happy." But it's in the optative mood, and the optative mood is saying, I wish your sufferings were because you're Christians, but they're really not. They're disciplinary action. I wish you were suffering as a Christian, and if you were, you would be happy. You're not happy. What's the problem? You're not suffering as a Christian ought to suffer. I think this is what he's conveying in that place. But the Pharisee here uses the second class condition. And the second class condition is saying, if this man were a prophet, but he's not. And he's speaking within himself, which is a dangerous thing to do in the presence of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus knew what the man was saying. And therefore he goes into a dissertation on sin and debt and forgiveness and so on and so forth. And I'm not going to deal so much with that, because even in this situation, and one of the things that constantly amazes me about the Lord Jesus Christ is his desire to reach even those who hated him. This man has contempt for Jesus Christ. This man has scorn for the Son of God. This man can say within himself, this proves it. This shows that my conviction, my first impression was right. This guy is no prophet at all. Because if he were, he'd know what kind of a woman this is, and he obviously doesn't know, and therefore he's not a prophet. Still, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Shepherd, the Seeker of souls, reaches out to the Pharisee to teach him a lesson. But what I want to do is just deal with the woman as he finishes with Simon. He says in verse 44, he turned to the woman and he said, "Simon, do you see this woman?" It's almost an understatement. Simon couldn't forget the fact that this woman had invaded his home. "I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Think about that for a moment before I read the last couple of verses. How much do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? If my love for the Lord Jesus Christ is actually a gauge of how much I understand that he has done for me, if the love that I have for the Lord Jesus Christ is the true measure of my appreciation for what he did at the cross, how much do I really love him? And how much do I really understand the debt that he paid in my place and the forgiveness that I have because of him? The more we know about him, the more we understand what he's done, we'll move from that great treasure to that great peace, to that great love. This is what Mary is going through here. And so it says in verse 48, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. There is no greater gift that a sinner can receive than those words right there. Your sins are forgiven. And you know what, folks? If I could just encourage you, we all understand the full and free and complete forgiveness of Jesus Christ at the cross, at the moment that we meet him. I'll never forget, as a 15-year-old teenager, after having spent time in church as a child growing up, and the idea that I was given was that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, and there was no question in my mind where I was going. I knew which side of the fence I was on. And it wasn't until I was 15 years old that I ended up in a little country church out in woods of Kansas. It's kind of like the little brown church in the Dell that we sing about. And there in that little church called Cumberland Bible Church, a man stood and spoke the word of God and the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God opened the eyes of my understanding, and I realized that it was nothing that I could do. It was all what he had done, and that salvation was a free gift offered to any who would reach out the hand of faith and take it. And I remember sitting there in my excitement, and the first thing I felt was shock. Why hasn't anybody ever told me this? Of course, in later years, as I look back, I realize people have been trying to tell me, and I wasn't getting it. But the second thing that came to me was this thought. This sounds like something God would do. This sounds like something only God could do, to make a way for someone like me, with all of the sin in my life, with all of the shame that I have for it, able to enter into eternal life, forgiven, cleansed, purified, and made holy. And then that peace entered into my soul. This woman must have felt such a tremendous sense of relief. Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Well, God, the Creator, the one who made you. And he loved you, and he sought you. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She found the treasure. She received the peace. And she responded with love. Could I just dwell for a few moments on the idea of peace? The peace that the author speaks of here is something that you and I greatly need in the time in which we live. You know, we're living in the time Paul spoke of in 1 Thessalonians 5 when everyone's saying peace, peace. But the condition is there is no peace. We live in a very turbulent world. We live in a world of increased anxiety and care and concern and worries. And our world has become very, very complicated. We need that peace that surpasses understanding. So I want to share with you just a little bit about the peace of God. I've already mentioned Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the peace that begins our journey of faith. That's the peace of salvation. When we enter into that living relationship with God by simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we move from the peace that we have with God to the peace of God. I've also mentioned this, Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, when he talks about praying, making our requests known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard our hearts and our minds. So we're in the progression of a journey. We're moving from the treasure to the peace to the love. We're simply following the psalmist as well as Mary through our spiritual journey. But after we have peace with God, and after we receive the peace of God, sometimes we need the peace that comes from God. And so in Ephesians 1:2 and Colossians 1:2, just examples of the many epistles where Paul mentions this, as he writes to people, he will say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever realize that that statement, those words at the beginning of every epistle, are a personal greeting to you from your Heavenly Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His desire for you this morning, my friend, my fellow believer, is that you will receive His grace. That's the treasure. Because if you receive the great treasure, you also have the great peace. You can't have peace without the grace. And the grace comes through the knowledge of the Word of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the final aspect of peace when Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9 about the God of peace. He says, "The things that you have seen and heard and learned from me, do these, and the God of peace will be with you." In other words, you're going to have, through your life of faith, an increasing sense of the presence of Jesus Christ. I've shared with the folks over the last couple of days what I believe to be the greatest promise given to New Testament believers. We're not going to turn to it this morning, but you might want to mark it down and look at it and spend a little bit of time meditating on it. It's the promise that Jesus gave the disciples in the upper room, and certainly a promise that extends to you and I, when he said to them, "He who has my commandments and does them, he it is who loves me. And I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." And then one of the disciples says, "Well, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And he says, "He who has my commandments and does them, my Father will love him, and I will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Is Jesus Christ at home in your life? I think Paul picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 as he pours his heart out in prayer for the Ephesian believers. And he says, my prayer is that Christ, I think the English does an injustice here because it doesn't give us the full emphasis, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But that word dwell is not the simple word for dwelling. It's not just oikeo, which means to dwell or to reside. It's kat oikeo, kata, the preposition, intensifies the meaning of the verb and strengthens it and therefore gives it the sense that he may be at home in your hearts through faith. You know, I often ask myself a question that we can only ask of ourselves. How at home is Christ in my life? How much do I welcome him? Or am I like the Pharisee who opens the door of the house and invites him in only to find fault? How many times we complain against the plan of our Father? How many times we dishonor Jesus Christ by being unsettled with the conditions in which we find ourselves, or feeling like somehow God isn't present or he doesn't care? And all of those things are actually a blasphemy against his many promises and against his faithfulness. And as I've said earlier, the important thing for us, my friend, is not to have faith in our faith. Too many Christians today have faith in their faith. In other words, because I believe strong enough, God's going to do it. And so we find ourselves trying to somehow gin up or work up some kind of strong faith. Oh, my faith is frail, but I believe in one who is faithful. My faith has strength because of him. Our faith is not strong because of the source. Our faith is strong because of the object. Faith is only powerful if it's in a powerful object, and there's no greater object for our faith than the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this passage with the Pharisee and the woman, we're reminded that in every life there are two paths that can be followed. Two ways that we can go on meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. One, the way of humble faith and gratitude and appreciation, pouring out the tears of our life on his feet as an offering of gratitude, or sitting there smugly with the attitude that, well, if this man were truly a prophet, he would know. And if Jesus were really Jesus, he wouldn't do this. And if God were really God, he would not let this happen to me. And away we go in the attitude of the Pharisee. Have you ever thought how fine and yet how crucial is that instant where one soul goes one way and another soul goes the other? You know, we're like ships on the ocean. One ship goes east and another west by the selfsame winds that blow. It's the set of the sails and not the gales that determines the way that they go. But like the winds of the sea are the ways of God as we journey along through life, it's the set of the soul that determines the goal, and not the joy or the strife. I want to encourage you to take your eyes off the wind and the waves of your life, off the struggles and the difficulties that you go through, off the fears and the anxieties that are a part of our time, and fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Come to Him with your burden. Come to Him with your anguish. Come to Him with your anxiety. Pour out the tears of your life at His feet. Wipe His feet, as it were, with your hair. And let Him know the gratitude you have, because He says to you and I, your sins are forgiven. And that gives not only a great love, it gives that great hope, what Paul calls the blessed hope of the glorious return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. My friend, He's coming again. Let's make sure when He comes, our tears are on His feet. Amen? Amen. Thank you very much. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we would be nothing without Him, and with Him we are everything in Your plan. You have raised us and exalted us to be seated with Him forever, to reign and rule with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Help us now to humble ourselves to serve Him. Help us, Father, to always stay at His feet, as Mary is seen in every instance that we find her in Scripture, always sitting at His feet, always drinking in His Word, always staying where she began. May we live our lives in such a way that we have rich fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He might be at home in our lives and in our hearts, that we might be a light to the rest of the world of the grace and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His precious name. Amen.